clap, just throw money. I said that one time and some guys started throwing pennies at me. I mean, you know, that's about what they figured it was worth, I guess. Am I supposed to put this on, Jeff?
I'm not sure if that's necessary.
All right, let's forget it. If I would put it on, all right? Like I say, Jeff, am I supposed to put this on? Okay, I'll get it. It's all right. Yeah, I think so. Oh, it's a booby trap, actually. Yeah. Good, thanks. Well, it's great to see all of you here. I remember when the Academy first came into this area and we wondered what the Lord was going to allow us to get involved in up there. And through the years, we've just had a tremendous opportunity to get acquainted with a bunch of you fellas and see God do some tremendous things in lives and see God using some of the fellas out in various places in the world. So it's a real delight to have you here. And I'm very appreciative for the opportunity of being here tonight and talking with you. And I don't know if you've taken time to look at that. You probably did. But as I walked in and read that, I thought there's what we're going to work on this weekend in one way or another. Perhaps a second part, even more than the first part. Whether others do this or not, I will. I will. I've lived in Latin America for a number of years. I'm Spanish. My mom and dad are both Spanish. I was born in the United States. I grew up speaking both languages. And I can speak Spanish as good as I can speak English. So I've had the opportunity of traveling a great deal through Latin America and various places. And I heard a story one time down in Venezuela, in a city called Maracaibo. Maracaibo is on the coast, and it's a hot, hot city. Just during the day, I mean, it knocks you out, literally. That's why the Latin Americans had enough sense to start taking siestas. See, it's not that we're lazy, it's just that we've got good sense. And from 12 to 3 in the middle of the day, you can't do anything in some of those hot cities. So the wise thing is to eat and lie down and enjoy it. So they do. And it's a great habit to get into. I never quite learned it, but it's a great habit to get into, I guess. But down in Maracaibo one night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, this fellow was sitting on a park bench. And he had been out and kind of fellowshipping with a few of his friends, and he'd had a couple too many. Now, he wasn't really drunk. You know, he was just sort of happy. And he was sitting on the bench 2 o'clock in the morning enjoying this nice cool breeze and just relaxing when he happened to glance down and there was a newspaper there. So he picked it up and as best he could, he started to kind of read it under the light of the park bench there. And he finally got through it and he was looking at some want ads and back there he spotted one in fairly large letters. And it said, Dr. So-and-so desires an assistant that can speak English, French, and German. So he looked at the address, threw the paper down, got up from the bench, and started to find the address. About 3 o'clock in the morning, he found it. So he knocked on the door, and after a while, the doctor came to the door, sleepy and in his pajamas. He says, yes, can I help you? He says, doctor, are you the man that put this ad in the paper? The doctor said, well, yes, but come back to the office tomorrow if you want to talk to me about it. Un momento, doctor, un momento. You say you want somebody who can speak English, who can speak German, and who can speak French, right? Yes, yes, that's right, but you come back tomorrow. Let me tell you one thing. I cannot speak any of those. So don't count on me. And he turned around and walked off. Well, now the reason I used that little thing is because that's the attitude of a lot of Christians today. Lord, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do the other thing, so don't count on me. Now tonight, I hope that the Lord is going to help us understand that not only does he want to count on you, but he is very worthy. He is very worthy of the best that you have. So I'm going to ask you to stand up again. We're going to pray together. Will you please? Now, Father, we've been involved in a lot of things today, and our bodies might be a little tired, and even our minds might be just a little bit weary of having to think and do a lot of things. So I'm going to ask a special favor tonight, Father, that we might be refreshed right now, and that for the next few moments, you would give us the ability to concentrate and to listen to what you have to say. Because, Father, I am convinced that you have something to say to each one of us. And so I pray that we might be attentive listeners. I want to listen. Even though I'm the one who's going to be speaking, I know you're going to say something to me. You always do. And I want to be listening. So for these next few moments, we ask that you would do something unusual and that you would accomplish your purpose and that you would glorify yourself and honor your Son. We ask in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I read a comment one time that I want to share with you because I believe it's very, very true. This comment was this: the most important thing about a man or a person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. The most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think of God. You see, your concept of God is going to determine your lifestyle, the rest of your life. What you really believe regarding God is going to determine the way you live, the kind of decisions you make, the things that you make most important in your life. All of that is wrapped up in what you think of God, who you think he is. My attitude regarding God determines the degree of my commitment. No man could say that up there, make that kind of a statement, without being fully convinced that God is who he claims to be and that he will do what he promised to do. You see, this word commitment has two basic meanings. The first one, when we say we make a commitment, we can use that as a pledge. We make a pledge to honor or to follow. I commit myself to someone's leadership. That means I'm committing myself to follow them. I'm committing myself to honor them as a leader. That's one kind of commitment. But then commitment means one other thing as well. It means to entrust my future to that person to whom I am committing myself. So commitment has within its basic definition two things: pledging and entrusting. And when we think of this matter of commitment to Jesus Christ, we are thinking of both of those things. That's precisely why it is so important what I think of him. You see, if I do not have the right opinion of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to pledge to follow him no matter what it costs me. I'm not going to pledge to go anywhere he wants me to go, to do anything he wants me to do, to be whatever he wants me to be, unless I am really convinced that he is who he claims to be. By the same token, if I'm not convinced of that, I am not going to entrust my life to him, nor my future. So pledging and entrusting are a very important part of this matter of commitment. Now, those of you who have your Testaments or Bibles, I'd like for you to open up to the last book of the Bible. Revelation 4, 10 and 11. Revelation 4, 10 and 11. Now, let me just tell you, when it talks about these 24 elders there in verse 10, these men who are called elders are simply representatives of all the people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Remember now, this is the scene that he is describing that's going to take place in the future. It hasn't happened yet. John the apostle was writing what he had seen in a vision, and this was part of the vision. This is still to take place, but one day this is going to happen just like this. In the meantime, it serves as an example for us. Now here these men come in, these 24 elders as they're called. They have crowns on their heads, and they represent, as I said, all the believers from all history. Every one of us who trusts in Jesus Christ is represented in those men. Now notice what it says about them. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who is worthy of sitting on that throne. And as they come into his presence, they realize who he is and they fall down on their faces before him. But note what they do. They take their crowns and they place them before him. Now, these crowns are representative of all those things which we are supposed to receive as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. But they're not going to be of any importance, just as they weren't to these men in this vision. And they take their crowns off and they place them before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they make this statement in verse 11. Notice, "Thou art worthy, O God, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And gentlemen, I suggest to you this evening that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth and lived as you and I live, that he might identify with us and understand what it is we go through, who was crucified and buried and who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God the Father, and one of these days the Bible says he's coming back to take us to be with himself. I suggest to you tonight that Jesus Christ is worthy. Today, the 25th of October of 1974, he is worthy, just as he is in this prophetic picture, of the best that you are and the best that you have. That's what those crowns represented. The best that they had. The best that they were. And they placed them at the feet of the one who is seated on the throne. Jesus Christ is worthy of my best. My best. He is the only one who really is. When I was living in Ecuador, I was living in the city of Quito, Ecuador. And on occasion, I'd go into the jungle with a man by the name of Nate Saint. He was a pilot for Mission Aviation Fellowship and a fantastic guy. Tremendous flyer. It was beautiful to go in with him. I learned to fly later, but I would never try some of the things he used to do. Because in those jungles, they'd carve out a landing strip out of trees that are 50, 100 feet high. And the Indians, you tell them, we need a strip X number of yards long, and they'd carve it just about that long. But boy, you had to have the kind of pullout to get over those trees at the end of the runway. And it was really tricky. And when Nate would land, boy, it was tremendous to be with him and watch him slip that thing in sideways right to the last minute and pull it around and just kind of ease it right onto that old runway. Oh, it was great. He was a fantastic pilot. By the way, some of you guys have read the story about about these men down there. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it in a minute. But Nate was the pilot that took the guys in and landed them on the beach when they were trying to reach the Alka Indians. If you've not read that story, fellas, I really recommend it to you. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. And it's around, you know, we can get it for you if you don't have it. But man, it is a story to end all stories. And it happened in 1956. And some very close friends of mine were involved in that. But anyway, Nate and I would fly in, land out in these tribes, and minister to the Indians through the missionary that was there by interpretation. I remember one time we went in and ministered to the Jivaro headhunters. And it was really an interesting experience because some of them were still wearing heads around their waists. You know, they take the heads of their enemies and they take them off, obviously. And then they have a process they put them through where in hot rocks, they shrink that head down to about the size of an orange. The hair is still long, but the head is about the size of an orange and the features are still recognizable. It doesn't destroy their recognition at all or recognizability. And then they'll wear these on their belts as tokens of their victories. Well, I could tell you quite a few stories about our time among the Jivaro headhunters. But the point I'm making is these men, Nate Saint, and then later I met Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming, and there were two other men, a fellow by the name of Ed McCulley and Roger Udarian. Five fellas, all below the age of 30. I think Nate probably may have been just beyond it, but the rest of them were just below. And they prayed and they asked God about going in and reaching a tribe of Indians that white men had never been able to get into. Virtually Stone Age Indians, the Alka Indians. And so they went through a long procedure of trying to make contact with those Indians. And Nate developed a process which is now being used by most major rescue forces. He figured out mathematically, or however he did that, how high he would have to fly, how long the rope should be, and at what angle he should keep his bank in order for that rope, when it reached the ground, not to be gyrating. And so as he let it out, he fixed a big spindle in the plane with the rope. And as he would let it out, of course, the rope would swing in these wide arcs. But as he held his altitude and the right pitch and the right angle on his turn, that rope would drop down. And by the time it got to the ground, it was not swinging any longer. And so they began letting down baskets with little gifts to these Indians after they found them. It was hard to find this Alka tribe. They were very, very skittish and didn't stay in any one place too long. But they finally located them, started letting gifts down. One day, they got a gift back in the basket. And that was a real exciting time for them. And as time went by and they'd made various attempts, they finally decided the day had come to go in and try to make personal contact with them. So they did. They landed on this beach, and Nate figured out just how much air let out of his tires so that they wouldn't sink in the sand and so that they'd still give him enough traction to get out of there and buoyancy before he bogged down on the way out. He got all the guys in there. They built a little tree house, and then they started calling and waiting for the Alkas. About the third day, I think it was, finally a man and two women came out, Alka Indians. And the guys were fit to be tied. They were excited. And they fed them and they did everything they could. They couldn't communicate. They only had learned three or four words from a couple of Alkas who had escaped from the tribe. But they didn't know much of the language. And then about the next day, the Indian slipped off and just left in the middle of the night. And the fellas were disappointed, but they were just going to wait and stick it out. Well, what happened? This Indian went back, this Alka, and he told the rest of them that these fellows had come to kill them. So the men all went out. And as you may remember, they all the five fellows were speared to death by the Alkas. Well, we say, good night. What happened to God? Where was he? Well, he was where he's always been when he's allowed people to die for his sake. But there were doors that opened up, and that whole tribe today, that whole tribe has been evangelized, and the major part of it are believers in Jesus Christ. And the last thing that's happened is that now some of these Aucas are trying to reach another Auca tribe downriver, and already one of them has been killed for trying to get there with the gospel. An Auca martyr for the gospel. What was it, fellas, that motivated these guys? Oh, we could say, well, you know, good night, they wanted to be first. You mean first to be speared by the Aucas? I doubt that. Well, they wanted to reach a tribe that nobody else had reached. Maybe that's true, but I knew them. And I know what it was that motivated Jim Elliot and Pete Fleming, because I saw in their lives something that touched my own heart. They knew God. There was no question about it. They walked with Him. It was a very easy relationship. It wasn't a stilted, religious kind of a relationship. It was a very normal relationship. They talked about Him as normally as they talked about one another. He was part of their lives. Jesus Christ had become to them worthy of the best that they were and the best that they had. And they gave Him everything they had. In Isaiah 6, if you want to open up to Isaiah, the 6th chapter, back in the Old Testament, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but I want you to notice just a few things in there. There are 4 things that stand out in this chapter. And in these 4 things, we see the process of experience and thinking that I want to communicate to you tonight. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train or His glory filled the temple. That's the first thing. I saw the Lord. Amen? That's the question I have to answer. And that's the question you have to answer. Have I seen the Lord? No, I'm not talking about a vision. I'm not talking about some mystical experience. In the Word, this marvelous book that He's given us, He reveals Himself to us. But you know, it's interesting how much time we can spend studying this Word and not see Him. We come away with all kinds of ideas and all kinds of interesting facts, but we don't see the Lord. There's one question that I have whenever I go to the Scriptures, no matter what else I'm doing, and that is, what does this teach me about God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? I just have that question all the time, and I try to come away with something about them or one of them. I saw the Lord. Now, the next thing that happened, if you look in verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost or undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see the Lord, men, when we really begin to see who He is, we also recognize who we are. And we recognize that we're not very much. Now, maybe that's why some of us don't want to look for the Lord, because we don't want to have to look at ourselves. When I see the Lord, I recognize that I am not worthy of coming into His presence. I recognize that I am not worthy of His blessing. I'm not worthy of His grace. I'm not worthy of His mercy. But God never leaves me in that kind of a condition. Notice what happens here. Verse 7. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. You see, whenever I see the Lord, and whenever I see myself, and I see something of my life that's not right, I have the confidence that if I go to Him and confess that, He will forgive me. He doesn't hold it against me. He forgives. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then notice the last thing in this chapter. In verse 8, "Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Now, gentlemen, that is the right sequence. I saw the Lord, I saw myself, I confessed my sin, and I offered myself. Now let's think about that very quickly tonight from two or three passages of Scripture. I want you to open up to Luke, the 5th chapter, if you will. We're going to do a little study from this particular place. Luke, the 5th chapter. And out of this chapter, we want to pick about three things that will help us, hopefully, maintain and retain some of these thoughts. Let me read this passage for you. Luke 5, 1 through 11, okay? "While the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish, and as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he was astonished, and all that were with him, and at the catch of fish which they had taken, and also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now let's just look at that passage. We started out by saying the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of the best that you are and the best that you have. Now here is an illustration from Scripture to demonstrate how that works in a very practical way. First of all, we start out with verse 4. And we talk about His command. His commands. Because He gave a command. Put the boat out into the deep water and let down your nets. And you'll catch some fish. Now, the commands of Jesus Christ, gentlemen, are a very important part of the life of a disciple. A disciple is one who follows and obeys the one whose disciple he is. Jesus said it this way. John 14, 21, a very familiar verse to many of you gentlemen. It says, "If he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of discipleship. In John 8, it says, "You are my disciples if you do the things that I command you." I believe that's 8:31. So the commands of Jesus Christ are very much a part of the life of a disciple. The person who wants to follow him. The person who says he wants to honor him with his life or commit himself to the Lord Jesus. A beautiful illustration of this is found in John, the 2nd chapter, John 2, 5. This is where Jesus was at the feast, remember? And they ran out of wine. And Mary, his mother, looked for him and came to him and said, "We're out of wine, can you help us?" And of course he tried to explain to her that the time hadn't come and so forth and so on. But she, being very, very wise, simply made this statement in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Now that is what a person does who is convinced that Jesus Christ is worthy of their obedience. Now his mother was convinced. She knew way back at the very beginning, when she was told that she was going to be the one that the Spirit of God would bring, through whom the Spirit of God would bring forth the birth of the Son of God, it says Mary pondered these things in her heart. And as Jesus grew up and she watched him, and as he became a man, and as she heard his ministry and all the other things that she observed about him, she knew. She was convinced. And because she was convinced, she told these people, whatever he tells you to, you do that. You do that. And men, that has to be our attitude toward the commands of Jesus Christ. Now, they're not always logical. You see, if everything we did in the Christian life were logical, we could take credit for some of it. Because that we could say, well, yeah, that's the way I planned it. That's the way I figured it'd turn out. So God very graciously comes in and does things that don't make sense sometimes. At least they don't make sense to us. In 1968, Jeff mentioned that we had been working up on the campus at the University of Northern Colorado, which at that time was called Colorado State College. And after that, we moved to Denver to begin a work among couples there. But we were on our way back to Latin America. I had already gone down and rented an apartment in Mexico, and we were ready to move in the fall of 1968. That year, Lorne Sanney, the president of the Navigators, on Valentine's Day, my wife tells me, I didn't even remember when it was. By the way, gentlemen, that's one reason you should get married. Women remember details tremendously. They're a great source of reference. I can't remember details for beans, but she, boy, dates and everything else. Well, of course, there are a lot of other good reasons for getting married, too, but that just happens to be one of them. Oh, come on. So, on that day, Lorne Sanney gave me a call. It's a two-hour drive from Greeley. He says, hey, George, how about coming down and having a cup of coffee with me? Well, I figured there was more to it than that, so I spent 2 hours driving down praying. And I said, now, Lord, I don't have no idea what's going to be asked or what's going to come up, but help me to be prepared for whatever it is. Well, to make a long story short, our whole future was changed. We did not go back to Latin America the way it was planned. Very illogically, God said, no, that's not where I want you. In spite of the fact that I speak the language totally, completely, fluently, when I cross the border, I become part of the landscape down there. Literally. I look like them. I eat like them. I smell like them. My name is like theirs. I speak like they speak. And no one even knows I'm from anywhere else but Latin America. Everything logically pointed to our going back there. I'd been involved down there 10 years. I had traveled all over. I had a good entrance everywhere in Latin America. It just made sense to go back to Latin America, except God said no. And as a result, fellas, the last 5 years have been the most exciting, the most fruitful, the most fulfilling years of my entire ministry. I've been involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ since I was 18 years of age. I'm a grandpa today. I'm a grandpa father two times. And I don't mind being a grandfather. In fact, I enjoy it. I'll be seeing my grandsons in a couple of weeks, the Lord willing, down in New Mexico. The only thing about being a grandfather is I'm still not used to being married to a grandmother. But for however many years it's been, 33 years, I've been serving the Lord in one capacity or another. But these last 5 years, fellas, have been the most exciting, the most fruitful years, the most rewarding years I have ever known. All because back in 1968, God did something that was totally illogical. He did not let us go back to Latin America. And so this ministry that God has allowed me to have is allowing me to use some gifts that God has given that I may not have been using had I gone back to Latin America. God doesn't always work in logical terms. That is not the condition. The condition is, do whatever He tells you. Do whatever He tells you. Oh, but gentlemen, that means that I have to be convinced that He is in control of things. I have to be convinced that He is who He claims to be and that He'll do what He promised to do. I have to be convinced that He's worthy of my following Him, whether it makes sense at the time or not. And in this story we're reading in Luke 5, He did something totally illogical. Now note, let your imagination go for a minute and think about this. Here are these fishermen. Now you know historically that they were fishermen because their fathers had been fishermen. That's the way people did things in those days, and in many of those countries that's still the way they do it. They pass on their trade, their skills, from one generation to the other. And these men who are now adults, fishermen, had learned from their fathers how to fish. They knew that little Sea of Galilee like their own backyard. They knew where the fish were, at what time, when the winds were in a certain direction or with certain strength. At certain times of the month, they knew where to go and what to do. Not only that, but if you have ever observed these men fishing in the Middle East or in Latin America, any of these areas, you know that they do not fish in the deep water. That's why their nets were breaking. They fish off the shore. They take their little boats, which are only 12, 14 foot long, and they'll pile the net in there very carefully. Then they'll nail a stake into the sand, and they'll hook the net to that. Then two of them will get in the boat, and one will row, and the other will carefully feed the net out, and they'll row in a semicircle and come back to shore down maybe 100 yards. Then they'll get out. And then several people will come, and they'll have about three people at each end of the net, and they'll start pulling that net in, little at a time. And as they pull it in, they walk closer and closer together until they end up with a semicircle that may be 20 feet across and 15 feet deep. And at that point, if they've caught anything, you can see the fish jumping. And the men will jump in there, and with their hands, they'll scoop the fish up and throw them up on the sand. And that's how they catch their fish. Everything that Jesus told them to do was illogical. Not only that, He wasn't a fisherman. He was a carpenter. Now, how would you have felt if you were Peter? Did you notice? They'd been fishing all night. They hadn't caught a thing. And I'm sure they were discouraged. That's hard work. And they had nothing. And now they're washing their nets, and it's a failure. It's been a pure failure that night. And along comes a carpenter, and a preacher carpenter at that, and tells them how to fish. Totally illogical, gentlemen. Totally illogical. What made the difference? All right, we're going to see that in just a moment. What made the difference? Why did they listen to this man? Why did they do what he said? Well, now remember, they had been over there off to the side washing their nets all the time that Jesus had been talking. And they had been listening. They had probably heard about him before. Maybe they had even been part of a crowd at some point where Jesus was talking and they had heard him and they had heard about him. There was something about him that demonstrated authority. Authority. And it was because of that that Jesus said, that Peter said in verse 6, if you'll notice, chapter 5, verse 6 of Luke, "We toiled all night and took nothing." It's verse 5, excuse me. "Nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the net." The word of Jesus Christ, gentlemen, is a word of authority. A word of authority. This book that He has given us is an authoritative word. Today we are living in a situation, a society, where everything is sort of relative. Relative. There are no absolutes. Many people tell us that. No absolutes. Therefore, be careful what you say you can or shouldn't do. But that is not true. The Scripture gives us absolutes. God has proclaimed absolutes to us. Truth is an absolute. It is not relative, as some people would have us believe. And the word of Jesus Christ is a word of truth. In Mark, the first chapter, and verse 22, it says about Jesus that the people were astonished at his preaching because he spoke as one having authority. And that's the truth. Jesus speaks with authority. One day, in the fourth chapter of Mark, they were in the boat, and he was tired, and he had crawled into the corner, and he had gone to sleep up in the bow there, gotten away from where they were and gotten to sleep. And a storm came up, and you remember that. And the disciples got all shook up, and they got frightened, and they finally went over, woke him up, and said, "Don't you care that we're going to drown out here?" And Jesus got up, and he said, "Why are you afraid?" You see, he had authority, and he knew it. But the disciples hadn't learned that yet. They hadn't learned it yet. And so Jesus stood, and he looked out at the wind, at the waves and the winds, and he says, "Peace, be still." And it says the wind stopped blowing, and the seas became still. And the disciples, it says, were astonished. And they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Gentlemen, Jesus Christ speaks with a word of authority. Don't ever forget that. And one day in the second chapter of Mark, he was teaching in a home, and the house was jam-packed. But outside, there was a man who was a paralytic. And it says that his friends wanted to bring him to Jesus because they knew Jesus could heal. But they couldn't get in because the crowd was so big. So they climbed on the roof, tore it apart, put some ropes on the man's little pallet, and let it down through the roof right in front of Jesus where they'd get his attention. And Jesus looked at the man and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now he did that because he knew what he was doing. See, right over there, see him over there? They're the scribes. Now the scribes were the religious leaders and the law keepers. There they were. And he knew they were there. So he said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he heard him whispering back there, "What right does he have to forgive sins?" And so Jesus turned and he says, "Fellas, I want you to understand that I do have authority to forgive sins. And to prove it to you, watch. Take up your bed and walk." And that man who had been paralyzed from his birth stood to his feet, picked up his little pallet, rolled it up, and walked through the crowd and out the door. Why? Because Jesus Christ has authority. That's why. He has authority to forgive sin. He will forgive sin if we're willing to confess it to him. One of the greatest problems that we meet in counseling is the problem of guilt. And I'm not going to go into it. But the answer to the problem of guilt is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One day in the first chapter of Mark, they brought a man to him who was controlled by an evil spirit. Now, gentlemen, I believe in this. I've seen it. I've seen it in Latin America and I've seen it in the United States. Now, I'm not talking about all this exorcist business. Boy, the whole country is so is so spooked on that thing that it's gotten clear out of hand. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that I believe that the devil is very real and he does do some things that are unbelievable. And one day they brought a man to Jesus and he was controlled by evil spirits. And Jesus set him free from those evil spirits. And the people said, What is this? Why he has authority over the evil spirits. That's right. That is right. Fellas, Jesus Christ has authority over Satan. 1 John 4:4 says, the one who is in you, Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him as your personal Savior, the one who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ has authority over the power of Satan. And we never have to be worried about being victims of the power of Satan because Jesus Christ has authority. Oh, that's why Peter said, nevertheless. See, it didn't make sense. It wasn't logical. We've been fishing all night, haven't caught a thing. Not only that, you're telling us to go out in the deep water. We don't fish in the deep water. But, because you say so, we'll do it. There's the difference. Convinced of the worthiness of Jesus Christ to obey Him when everything else looks totally illogical. So it says, they took their boat out. They'd let the net down. It was so full. They couldn't even pull it up. They called the other boat. They put their net down. They pulled them both up. They filled both boats. Both boats started to sink. They'd never caught that many fish in their lives. I mean, you know, here they are. Tremendous catch. They could have been thinking, wow, we'll take these to the market, sell them. We can take a couple of days off. We've never had this many fish. But that's not what happened. And here's the punchline, fellas, and this is what I want you to see and remember and take to bed with you. Look what happened next. Verse 8. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Remember what we saw in Isaiah? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and then I saw myself, and I said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Remember I told you that's what happens when we see the Lord? Oh, but notice, just a couple of verses later, Jesus says, don't be afraid. He always says that. Don't be afraid. But go back a minute. Let's stop with that thought we started with. Jesus was standing there. Here are all these fish. Never had so many fish. But all Peter could see was Jesus Christ, not the fish. Not how much gain there would be. Not how much reputation there would be as the greatest fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Nothing was important to him. Except that Jesus was standing there and he ran over and he fell at his knees because he recognized the worthiness of Jesus Christ. That's why. Nothing was important to him but Jesus. There's a chorus we used to sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. What's important to you, fellas? What is it? Reputation? Career? Nothing wrong with working hard at what you're doing, but what really is most important to you in your life right now? Well, the day that we begin to recognize the worthiness of Jesus Christ, nothing else will make any difference. Except doing what he tells us. Now notice, Very, very complete story. Because Jesus is worthy of our worship. But worship is not some little thing we do, some mystical act we go through, or some little thing we sing some hymns about, or read a part of the scripture, or pray. No, 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 no. Worship is a very practical thing. And we see in this story at the end a practical demonstration of worship. What does it say happened? Jesus said, "Don't be afraid," in verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, now remember, those boats were full of fish, almost to the point of sinking. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. All the fish, all the profit, all the reputation, all their possessions, the boats, the nets, the whole bag, they left it. And they followed Jesus. Why? Because he is worthy of the best that we are and the best that we have. Psalm 37:23 is a verse that helps me a great deal because it puts this into a very practical perspective, and we'll close with this. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways." Hear that? The steps. Now a step is not a whole lot of distance, is it? Maybe a yard if you take big steps. 36 inches. A step. Now, gentlemen, what I understand that to mean is, don't be concerned about the 100-yard dash or the mile run. Don't try to figure out what's going to happen day after tomorrow or next week or next month or what does the Lord want me to do next year. The Lord says, don't worry about that. You just look and ask me what the next step is and be willing to take that. That's all. And while you're here for these hours, fellas, he is going to ask you to take a step or two. It may be something very practical. It may be admitting that you have not been really giving yourself to him in fellowship, in prayer, in communion with him. I don't know. It may be that you have to realize that you've got a roommate that has been asking you questions and you know he's interested and you've been afraid to move in and tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be you're going to have to go back and tell somebody that you did him something wrong. You talked about him. You're going to have to confess that and make it right. I don't know what step the Lord is going to ask you to take. But that's all he wants you to do, is just take that step. And if you take that step, he'll show you the next one, and you take the next one, and the next one, and you're on the way. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. Just a step. The first step may be just to begin tonight. Asking the Lord to help you become aware of his worthiness. That he is worthy of the best that you are and the best that you have. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Pray with me a minute, will you?